Well, do we have any MasterChef fans amongst us? I wonder whether we have any MasterChefs. We do, at least one MasterChef. Let me ask a very simple question of all of you. Does a bad egg belong in a good omelette? Do you put a bad egg in a good omelette? Only by accident, yes. You wouldn't intentionally do something like that. This one is for the blokes. You felt very excluded from that first question, so let me ask you this question. Does a dented, scratched and rusty car belong in a new car lot? When you're replacing it, yeah. They quickly drive it away, don't they? Yeah. The answer is no, of course. You don't. The answer is you don't, amongst all those shiny new cars, freshly polished that morning, you don't have an old rusty dented one. Another question. Should a small-time criminal be part of the Prime Minister's office? All right. For those of you in sound recording land, they made jokes at that. Okay, would you appear before the Queen if you were invited to an audience before the Queen? Would you turn up in your dirty work clothes? You wouldn't, would you? My mother drummed that into me. You know, some of you might identify this. She said, "What if the Queen comes today?" All right, I'll get dressed. Now, all humour aside, the point of those questions is to ask this question. So how is it, if none of those things are true, how is it then that imperfect people can be accepted by a perfect God? How can unholy people be accepted by a holy God? How can impure people be accepted by a perfectly pure God? How can sinful people be accepted by a God who hates sin and will not let sin into his presence? Our greatest problem, of course, is that we are imperfect people. All of us are imperfect. We are unholy. We are impure. We are, as the Bible says, sinful. How can the God of perfect holiness and purity and utter righteousness accept us? Now, that is the question for today, and it's a vital question. As I said a little earlier, today we start the series, The Cross and Me. We're starting it with this question, and we're looking at the cross of Jesus over these few weeks, what exactly Jesus was doing for us when he died upon that cross for us, how he deals with our sin. And what are the implications of all of that for our lives? How does the cross impact and work itself out in the way we live? Well, we're going to look at that today, and today we're going to particularly look at the idea of Christ, our priest. Because in the midst of our desperate need, personal need, because each one of us has within us that little question, when I meet up with God, what's it going to be like? Will I be acceptable or not acceptable? Is God going to say, no, go away? Is he going to welcome me in? What's he going to do? With that question in mind, we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews today. Now, as we come to the book of Hebrews, we see that God's provision for our need in the Old Testament is through priest and sacrifice. God is not a careless and remote God. as if God is simply sitting up there. We've got to try and guess what's going on and hope that maybe we can be accepted by him when we turn up, but we don't really know. That's not what God is like. He actually knows our human needs. He knows our imperfections. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sins, our willful wrongdoing. And he has provided richly for us so that we can come to him. Now, in the Old Testament, the system was set up for the ancient Israelites of sacrifice and priest. The sacrifice was usually an animal, and the sacrifice was made as a penalty for sin. You might have noticed in the reading we read about blood, big issue. And blood is, wherever you see the word blood, it's just about death. Death is needed because the penalty of sin is death and judgment. A death is needed for the sin of a guilty person, for, in fact, each sin of a guilty person. And so under the Old Covenant, and when we use the expression the Old Testament, the word testament just means covenant. Under the Old Covenant, under the old arrangement, under the old relationship that God had with his people, the provision was that an animal would take the place of the guilty person. And that literally the person bringing the sacrifice would bring their animal and place their hand on the animal's head, and the animal would be killed there and then. Because the idea was that that animal now represents the person bringing the sacrifice. And so the animal dies in the place of the guilty one. We're going to look a little bit more at that next week. The other side of this formula of sacrifice and priest is the priest. And that is, there needed to be someone qualified who could go into God's presence with the sacrifice, who could offer it on behalf of the guilty person as their representative, and so offer that sacrifice. Now, last year, many of you know that Noreen and I went overseas. Very exciting for us. First time we'd been overseas, and amongst our travels, we ended up outside Buckingham Palace. We wanted to go into Buckingham Palace. Strangely enough, the people at the gate said no when I asked. For those of you who've been there, there are tours you can do through Buckingham Palace, but apparently you've got to book them, and we couldn't do that. Now, we couldn't even go on the tour, let alone actually go and say hello to her. Wander up. Hi, Liz. How are you going? Great to be with you today. We couldn't do that. In fact, if any of us wanted to see the Queen, in fact, if any person, if any, even the Prime Minister of Great Britain, if the great Prime Minister wants to see the Queen, he can't just waltz into her presence. There is someone appointed who must take his request to the Queen so that the Queen can say yes or no. He can come, she can come and be accepted. Now that's kind of what a priest does. It's that go-between. Or when two parties are alienated, often it's really helpful to have a third person who can speak to both. Both of them are alienated, speak to one and then go to the other and be accepted by both parties. And that's kind of what a priest does. The priest's job was to be the go-between between the person, us, and God in all his holiness. The priest was the mediator. And he dealt with us and also dealt with God. Someone who could represent our interests before the holy God who hates sin. That's what the priest's job was. So let's look at this priest. And at this point, I'm actually pulling from all over the book of Hebrews. You're getting a little potted version of Hebrews today. What are the qualifications to be a priest? Who could be a priest in the nation of Israel? Well, they had to be someone chosen and appointed by God. So you can't just rock up to the queen and say, oh, Elizabeth, I've decided I will be your doorman. I will just do that job for you. And she'll say, no, you won't. Well, sorry, that's assuming you even get into her presence. She'll say, no. There are people appointed for that task. You can only do that job if you're appointed. Well, they have to be appointed. So go back to chapter 5, verse 4. He says, no one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. The queen makes the decision about who will appear in her presence. And it's God who makes the appointment and approval of who will appoint, who will come before him. As well, it has to be a man, a person, a human person who is one of us, who can relate to us on one side of the conflict between us and God, to represent us. Back there in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. It's very important that the priest be someone who understands our condition, who understands that we struggle with temptation, who understands our weaknesses, who's therefore able to deal with us sympathetically and in an understanding way and mercifully as he pleads our case before God. We want someone who's on our side in that regard. As well, they had to be someone who's faithful, who's reliable in their duties. You see, a person's relationship with God depended on the priest. If you had committed sin and were unable to make that relationship right through a sacrifice, then your relationship was out of sync with God, it was disrupted with God. You were still in hostility if the priest didn't do his work properly. No, you need a faithful priest. And so each day, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, such a person would go about his work day in, day out. Day in, day out. Sacrifices, sacrifices, more sacrifices, more sacrifices. On and on it would go, day after day. I remember one fellow speaking about this and painting the gory picture of the blood and the mess, but that was the price of our sin. And once a year, the high priest, the senior high priest, would celebrate the Day of Atonement, where a great sacrifice was made for the whole nation. And on that day, the high priest would go not just into the holy place of the temple, which is where the work was normally carried out each day, but once a year, and only he, would go in behind this massive curtain into a second chamber called the Holy of Holies. And there he would offer sacrifices, first for himself because he's a sinner, and then for the nation. So that was the sacrificial system, the priest and the sacrifice. There were problems with that system, however, massive problems. To begin with, the priest himself was always inadequate. That is, as he represented the guilty person, he carried his own sin as well. And so he would have to offer sacrifices for himself before he could offer sacrifices for somebody else to make them clean. As well as that, his services were limited. He died. He could only go so far. And then he died, and his service was ended. And another priest would have to be found who would go. And there were ways in which all of that was done, of course, but their job was, he was limited. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. What page are we on, by the way? 850. This is the big problem. It says, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see that also in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, this is the big problem of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It represented something, but in itself it was inadequate. It was never enough to pay for any sin of any person, let alone cleanse a person's conscience truly and forever of their guilt. It couldn't do it. And the other problem is that they served only in earthly buildings. Initially, it was the tent which they carried with them as they travelled across the desert to the promised land, and as they established themselves in the land, it was the special tent, God's tent, called the tabernacle. And then eventually, of course, we know Solomon built the temple itself, a huge edifice. But it was just a tent, and it was just a building on earth. And those buildings are at their very best only a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. What's going on in heaven? They're not heaven. Walking into the great and majestic temple of the Jewish people in Jerusalem was not walking into heaven. And Solomon is reminded that, in fact, he prays that, acknowledging that God can't live in a building. It's foolish to think that God lives in a building. So they served in a copy. And so it's only a model of the real thing that the Old Testament sacrifices took place in, not the reality itself. And so it's pointing to something that's actually much better. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system, to point to something else that God is going to do. I don't know whether you're a Monopoly player. I quite like Monopoly. Noreen refuses to play. So I'm just a crude capitalist, of course. So Monopoly doesn't get pulled out very often at our house. But I quite enjoy playing Monopoly. And one of the jobs, as you know, in Monopoly is the banker. And the banker's job is to deal with the property. When someone wants to buy property, they take the money and they hand them the card which says, your property there. They're the ones who handle any sort of money changing that goes on, who take any fines, all that kind of thing. You know the idea. There's only one problem with it all. He's not a real banker. It's not real property. and is not real money. At the very best, monopoly is just kind of like a model of the financial world out there in a rough kind of way. Well, that's kind of what the whole sacrificial system was like a model of reality. It's something that was looking forward to something better. Something better that could really deal with sin. It was like a giant visual aid to remind people that, yes, we are guilty before God. And again, that God would one day provide something that would deal with our problems. But that new thing that was to come is a new covenant. In other words, a new basis of a relationship with God. So let's turn to the new high priest and the new sacrifice, which is Jesus. Jesus Christ is firstly, like the priest, appointed and chosen by God. Chapter 5 again. Chapter 5, verse 5. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." There's a bit more about this guy called Melchizedek. He's in the Old Testament. You actually don't need to worry too much about Melchizedek to get the idea of what we're saying today. So Jesus was appointed as a high priest. As well, he had no sin. That is, as the perfect Son of God, he had no sin of his own that he had to pay for when the sacrifice was made. And so he was able to carry our sins in full. And as the Son of God, he was able to carry not just one person's sins, but all of us, all humanity himself. As well, he is a merciful and sympathetic high priest. Turn to chapter 4, verse 15. Sorry for all this jumping around. Chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we do not," that's we who live on this side of Jesus, who trust Jesus, "we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus understands. He knows what our struggle each day is like. Chapter 5, verse 7. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death." Sounds like us, doesn't it? In our struggles. "And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was without sin. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Jesus not only was the Son of God, but he was fully human. He came into this world to experience what we experience, to face the temptations that we face, with one difference. He didn't fall into that temptation. He knows what heat is like. He knows what cold is like. He knows the pressures that people face with their families and their work, with their ill health and all the issues that trouble us. He's seen it. He's been involved in it firsthand. He knows our needs. And therefore, before God, he can represent us. He understands what's going on for you and for me. And he is faithful and reliable. He completely carried out his work and he finished it. at immeasurable cost to himself as he gave up his own life. And he lives on forever. On the third day he was raised. Yes, he died on that cross, but he was raised, and he now serves in the very presence of God on our behalf. And his sacrifice was better. It was not the blood of animals. It was the sacrifice that we need. He gave his own perfect life given for sins so that we can be truly forgiven and cleansed, so that our consciences can be made clear. Go back to chapter 10, verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with him. There he's anticipating a new covenant compared to that one in the Old Testament. This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. One sacrifice was enough. It's not a sacrifice that needs to be repeated again. We don't need to re-sacrifice Jesus Sunday by Sunday, or each morning of the week, or each afternoon of the week, or once a year, each year, or anything like that. His one sacrifice is enough. Chapter 10, verse 18. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice. In other words, that one sacrifice was so adequate to cover us all that there are no need for any more. It's all been done, completed, finished. And his offering was presented not in a copy of heaven. It wasn't presented in a building like this or a great temple in Jerusalem. He presented himself before God in heaven itself, the real God in the real heaven. Go back to chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that's the word for the tent, remember, the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. What a great work he has done. Now, all of this because in Jesus, God was introducing a new and better covenant, a better framework for a relationship with God, a new way of relating to God. The old covenant was now obsolete when Jesus came and died for us on the cross. The system of the old covenant of priest and sacrifice is no longer needed. It's been replaced by Jesus. Chapter 8. Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my, it's like this other passage we read, I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling the covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and ageing will soon disappear. And it has. What a wonderful thing God has done. He's produced for us a whole new framework for a relationship with him that is built upon one priest, Jesus, offering one sacrifice, his own life, his own blood spilt, which covers all our sins, that cleanses our consciences, that puts us right with God forever. So what does all this mean? Well, it means we don't need another priest. I was almost going to wear some of the churchy, the kind of garments that I wear as a minister today, just to illustrate this, but we don't need another priest, because Jesus is now our final and sufficient priest, the perfect priest. We don't need people in special garbs. We don't need other go-betweens between us and God. We don't need the saints to intervene between us and God. We don't need holy men to intervene between us and God. You don't need to come to me thinking that I've got special access to, and my prayers are more effective than yours. No, you don't need that. My prayers are no more effective than yours are. You can come directly yourself into God's presence and ask whatever you want. What a wonderful thing. You don't need Mary to intervene between you and God. There's no one you need. You can go directly to him yourself, because Jesus is your high priest. He is provided by God for us. He's perfect, he's sympathetic, he's one of us, yet he is the Son of God. His work is final and finished. That's why he said on the cross, it is finished. There's no more to be done. He's done it all. And we don't need more sacrifices. As if Jesus' sacrifice was not quite enough. Sometimes we slip into this. We think, oh, maybe I've got to try and be a little bit better. That will do. Maybe I should give more money. Maybe I should give gifts to the church or to whatever. Maybe I should be fulfilling more religious duties of some sort, or making offerings of some kind or other. Maybe I should go without chocolate during Lent. That's serious, isn't it? We don't need that. We don't need other sacrifices. We don't need, therefore, special services or ceremonies for sacrifice. Sometimes people think of the communion or the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated last week, or the Mass, as a sacrifice. No, it's not. We don't need to offer any more sacrifices, because Jesus has paid the one sacrifice for sin. It was enough. He did everything we needed. And in fact, if we say to ourselves, I need to do something a little extra, anything we add to what Jesus did actually just diminishes what Jesus did on the cross. We don't need special buildings or holy places. We don't need special holy sections of buildings anymore, because Christ is there in heaven itself before the throne of God pleading our case. That is the holy place we really need, and we've got our priest there, Jesus. That's why we don't have a temple anymore. That's why the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and has never been rebuilt. And we mustn't try and recreate a temple here by building our churches in the shape of some sort of temple arrangement. We shouldn't do that. It just diminishes what Jesus is doing and has done. Christ is your perfect priest. He is your sufficient sacrifice. And having completed his work, he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. So what does all this say? It says, hold on to Christ. Hold on to Jesus. Don't be drawn away into other priests and sacrifices and holy places. There are some people who want to draw you into that kind of world once more. But Jesus alone has done everything you need. In him you are forgiven. All of humanity can find forgiveness by trusting Jesus. Draw near, therefore, to God's throne with confidence. I ask that question, how do you feel about approaching God? And it will be an awesome thing to approach God, the great and holy God. And I think we will tremble. But we can come with confidence because of our high priest Jesus. His priestly work has opened heaven's door for you. So you can come confidently to him with every need, no matter how small, no matter how great it is. He is ready to hear your prayer, your request. You don't need to be afraid, for Jesus knows what life is like for you. So don't choose those Old Testament ways of worship. Don't go back to those sorts of systems. Sure, we won't sacrifice animals anymore, but don't go back to something else where you make other sacrifices. Don't go to men who offer their own systems of worship, and don't invent your own systems of worship. Stand fast in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Please help us to hold fast to Jesus, to take the book of Hebrews seriously, and to hold fast to him as our sufficient priest, as our sufficient sacrifice, who is doing his priestly work on our behalf of offering himself in your very presence. Thank you, Father, for such provision. Amen. Well,